thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading today is found in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of the Lord.
We bought our first house and moved in 6 years ago this month. And over those 6 years, I've learned how to do a lot of the more simple home projects around the house. And one of the projects that I've done the most is hanging curtains. And I really don't like hanging curtains. Anyone else feel the same way? It's a pretty straightforward thing to do, but it just never goes as easily as I think it will. You've got to get out a ladder or maybe just a chair and stand on it. You're working above your head. It feels impossible to get them perfectly level. The good thing about hanging curtains, though, is that it's the same thing every time. So I feel like over 6 years and multiple rooms, I finally have begun to get the hang of it. And I don't know about you, but when I get ready to hang curtains, I get out all of the hardware. And I do the same thing every time, which is I look at those drywall anchors and I think, those aren't really necessary, are they? And so I skip that part. And for a couple of years of living in our home, the curtains seemed to be just fine without the drywall anchors. And so I was feeling pretty good about my decision to save some time and some effort and to skip them. But then we started having kids. And those kids grew into toddlers, and those toddlers began pulling and hiding behind and wrapping themselves up in the curtains that I worked so hard to hang. And you could probably guess what has happened. In every room of our house, one by one, the curtains have started pulling out of the walls. The screws without the drywall anchors worked just fine when all they had to do was hold the curtain rod and the curtain itself. But with kids pulling on them, the curtains are pulling out of the walls. And so I do what I think you probably do as well when this happens, and I just move over half an inch, put the screws back in, and hope it's going to work better that time. Have you ever been in a place, and maybe this is where you're at right now as we enter a new year, where the weight of life's demands and circumstances are growing so heavy that it felt like they were going to bring you down? We all have those moments, and when those moments come, they're moments of extreme fear and anxiety and uncertainty, and they have a way of exposing what we're trusting to hold up the weight of our lives. As we enter a new year, we all have anxiety, worry, uncertainty about something. Probably multiple somethings. There's also things that will come up this year that we don't even know about that are going to feel overwhelming to us. We feel this in our relationships, our finances, our health, our work, our school. And underneath the anxiety of those circumstantial pressures is this underlying question. Can what I'm trusting actually carry me through what's coming? And this is exactly where the disciples find themselves in John's gospel as we pick back up this story this morning. Everything seems to be falling apart for them. They're confused, they're afraid, they're uncertain about what is coming. And it's into this moment of fear and confusion that Jesus speaks those words that Brandon read for us a moment ago when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, if I'm honest, these words from Jesus can sound a little bit trite or sentimental. Jesus almost sounds like Job's friends telling Job to cheer up and look on the bright side. And Job has just lost everything because things genuinely are difficult and hard and scary for the disciples right now. And as we all know, if we could just stop being afraid or stop being anxious or stop being worried, then we would. but we can't, can we? And so what's Jesus doing here? Is he merely offering shallow comfort to his disciples, or does Jesus know something about the reality of the situation that they don't, that actually gives them a reason to trust that everything is going to be okay when everything they see around them tells them otherwise? And ultimately, what we're going to see this morning from John's gospel is that Jesus isn't ignoring his disciples' fear, nor is he offering them empty reassurance, but he's inviting them and us to trust something that's actually strong enough to carry the weight of our lives when we can't carry it on our own. So let's jump into John's gospel this morning. If you've got your Bible, we're going to be into John chapter 13, then moving into John chapter 14. And we're picking up this story on the last night of Jesus's life. If you were with us back in the fall, we looked at the final meal that Jesus shares with his disciples that's commonly called the Last Supper. And as that meal was ending, Jesus ominously told his disciples that one of them was about to betray him. And not only that, Jesus, to make matters worse, told them that after this happened, he was going to go away and that he was going to a place that they could not come. And at this point in the story, Jesus' disciples have been with Jesus for a couple of years now, and they've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God to rescue their people. And like most Jews of their day, they believed that this Messiah would be a political leader who would overthrow the Romans and would bring Israel into a new time of renewed peace and prosperity. This is what they're hoping Jesus will do. And so when they hear that one of them is about to betray him to the government officials, and then that Jesus is going to go away, this is the opposite of what they expect or what they want to have happen and what they want Jesus to do. And so they begin to feel afraid. They're uncertain. They're worried that the thing that they're hoping for, that they're betting their life on Jesus is going to do, that it's not actually going to happen. And it's into this confusion and fear and uncertainty that Peter speaks up in verse 36 of chapter 13. That's where we'll pick it up this morning. Peter asks Jesus the question that they all want to know. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus responds, but in typical Jesus fashion, doesn't really answer the question. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Although Jesus tells Peter that he will be able to come with him later, all that Peter seems to hear is what the disciples are worried about, which is, "No, you can't come with me right now." And so Peter doubles down. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Peter reminds us of every little kid who just asks why, over and over again. And then Peter says something that reveals that Peter's beginning to understand what Jesus is talking about when he says that he's going away and that they can't come. Because Peter says, "Jesus, I will lay down my life for you." In other words, even if this place you're going, Jesus, is death, I, Peter, am able to go with you and die with you. And you probably know where this is heading for Peter. And so it's easy to mock Peter here, to look down on him for his boldness. But I think Peter has the best intentions in this moment. Peter loves Jesus. He's sincerely and confidently asserting that he's willing to go with Jesus as far as it takes in order to stay with him through whatever hard things are coming. But then Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." In this moment, Jesus is being honest with Peter. He knows that although Peter wants to be willing to die with Jesus, Peter isn't actually strong enough to remain faithful in the face of death. Can you imagine being Peter in this moment? Peter has put himself out there. He's being vulnerable with Jesus and expressing his love and his devotion for this Jesus who is his rabbi, his Messiah, this influential figure in his life. And Jesus responds and says, "I'm sorry, Peter, but you're not as strong as you think you are." I think Peter probably would have been absolutely crushed by that. And for the other disciples watching, this would have only elevated their fear and anxiety and uncertainty. Just a couple hours earlier, they had been celebrating Passover, which is the high point of the Jewish year. It's like Christmas for us today. But then everything began to turn. Jesus predicted that one of them would betray him, and they start to wonder, "Is it me? Is it me?" Jesus tells them he's going away and they won't be able to come with him. And now Jesus says that Peter, their leader and their strongest disciple, is going to fail. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that it turns out okay. And so it's hard for us to really feel the weight of this moment. But for them, it must have felt like everything they knew was falling apart. Have you ever been in a situation like that? In those moments that we all have where we have a way we want life to go or we expect life to go, but it seems to be coming undone or falling apart before your eyes, and the future and what's next feels so uncertain. In those times, there's incredible pain and anxiety and confusion. And this is what the disciples are feeling as we come to the end of chapter 13. And then it's into this situation that Jesus speaks these words and says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." You may know that the chapter and verses in our Bible are not original. They're actually added later. And this is one place where the chapter division can actually hurt us a bit, because it makes it seem like Peter's interaction with Jesus at the end of chapter 13 and these words that Jesus speaks to the disciples in chapter 14, verse 1, are separate, but they actually belong together. Jesus says this because their hearts were very troubled about all that was taking place. In other words, the discussion that follows in the rest of this passage and what we're going to look at this morning, this interaction between Jesus and his disciples, is Jesus' response to troubled hearts. Jesus is telling his disciples and us as we read this story what to do when fear and uncertainty abounds and when our hearts are troubled about something or many somethings. And the first thing we see from Jesus is that he doesn't deny the difficult reality of the situation. He doesn't deny the very real pain they're experiencing. He doesn't scold them for their fear. But he also doesn't leave them in their fear with nothing to do. He gives them a command. There's actually three commands in quick succession. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." This sentence, "believe in God, believe also in me," is a little bit confusing. There's also some debate over the best way to translate what Jesus is saying here. But the general idea seems to be that what Jesus is getting at is that his disciples profess belief in God in a general sense. They believe in God, which ought to give them some comfort for their troubled hearts. But then Jesus is asking them to go a little further than that and to believe in him as well. And if you've been with us through our John series, you might remember that this word "believe" in John's gospel is one of the most important words in the book. And it has the nuance of belief as trust. In other words, to believe for John and for Jesus in this book is not just to affirm something to be true in your mind. It's to live as if the thing that you profess to be true is actually true. It's to trust that what you believe is true and to live in light of that. And so Jesus isn't telling them to stop feeling what they're feeling, but what he is doing is redirecting where they're placing their trust. What Jesus exposes for us here is that a troubled heart and trust are inversely correlated, meaning when trust goes down, fear goes up. And when trust goes up, fear goes down. What Jesus is highlighting for the disciples is that they're currently in distress because they don't trust that things will be okay. Everything is falling apart around them, and Jesus, in this interaction, invites them to trust in him. But he doesn't ask for them to trust him blindly. He goes on and he gives them reasons to do so. Look with me at verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is talking about heaven. And the way that Jesus describes heaven here is so interesting to me. He uses language of his Father's house, which is temple language, straight out of the Old Testament. And for ancient Israel, the temple was God's house. It was the place where God's presence was tangibly with his people and where he interacted with them. And Jesus says that in this house of his Father's are many rooms. You may know the old King James Version translation of this translated this word rooms as mansions, which has led to some really interesting ideas about us all having a mansion in the sky when we die that we're going to. But I don't think that's exactly what Jesus wants us to picture here. This word room is actually a really rare word in the New Testament, and it's only used one other time in John's Gospel, which is later in this section in verse 23. And in that context, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That phrase, make our home, is the same word room in our passage. And what Jesus is saying is that when he goes away, he'll send the Spirit. And when someone trusts Jesus as Lord, the Holy Spirit will come and room with them. So what Jesus is saying is that heaven is a place where human beings and God dwell in perfect union with one another. I don't know about you, but that's actually far more encouraging to me than a mansion in the sky. Because perfect union with God means being fully welcomed into the most loving relationship we could ever imagine. And perfect union with God means no more tears or pain or death. Perfect union with God means a return to a new Eden where always, all the time, we're just experiencing the never-ending, abundant life that God created us to live. And if that's the disciples' future, then it ought to give them hope in the present, no matter how uncertain things seem. So Jesus tells them that he's going there to get things ready, and although they can't come right now, they will be able to join him in the future. This should help their troubled hearts, but they're still confused. Look with me at verse 5. Thomas is the next to speak up, and he says, "Lord, even though you told us that we know the way, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas wants more to know more about what Jesus is saying. He assumes that if he had more information about what Jesus was talking about or about how he could get there, then that would help settle his heart and his mind. Jesus responds with this famous verse in verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus doesn't give Thomas more details about the place he's going, nor does he give him a roadmap for how to get there. He just offers himself. And Jesus' response to Thomas reveals that what he needs most is not clarity. It's to stay close with Jesus and to trust that Jesus is going to do the thing he just said he would do. Philip is next on the scene. He hears Jesus mention the Father. And so Philip says, "Okay, Lord, then just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." What Philip wants is reassurance through something undeniable and something visible that helps him know that things are, no matter what, going to be okay. And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus has shown Philip his Father. It just hadn't been in the way Philip was expecting or maybe wanting. Can you see what's happening here with Peter and Philip and Thomas in this story? As everything is falling apart around them, they're each reaching for something to try to soothe their troubled hearts. Peter reaches for his strength. He thinks that he's strong enough to go wherever Jesus is going to go and to remain faithful no matter what comes. Thomas is reaching for knowledge. He thinks if only he knew more about what lay ahead, then it would be okay. Philip reaches for reassurance. He wants this experience that would help him eliminate all doubt that things are going to turn out in the end. And those aren't necessarily bad impulses for the disciples to have. But the problem is that none of them were sturdy enough to carry the weight of the situation. Peter wasn't strong enough. Thomas didn't know enough. And Philip, even though he had experienced incredible miracles and displays of God's power beyond what any of us have probably ever seen, it still wasn't enough to reassure him that things were going to be okay. So what I think we see in this story is that the things they reached for to soothe their troubled hearts failed them. And the experience of these three disciples is meant to serve as a window into our experience as well. Because we, when we're afraid and when we're uncertain, we reach for the same type of things, don't we? For some, we reach for strength like Peter. And we want to control and manage every detail or rely on our self-discipline or competency or gifting. For others, maybe we reach, like Thomas, for knowledge, which can be endless researching and overanalyzing and information gathering. Others are like Philip, looking for a sign about how things will turn out, or maybe seeking reassurance in the opposite direction by escaping altogether, by staying busy or endlessly scrolling or streaming so that we feel okay even when we're not okay. Can you see yourself in any of these three disciples? I see myself in all of them at some level, but if I had to pick one, it'd probably be Peter, because I like to control and manage every detail. And even though I know it sounds foolish to say this out loud, I think deep down, I genuinely think that I can control and manage everything that life throws my way. But the truth is, as I've gotten older and experienced more life, it's become painfully obvious to me how badly I need something else to carry the weight of my life. And I think what that means for us is that one reason our hearts are troubled is not that we don't know enough or that we're not trying hard enough. It's that we're trusting things that were never meant to carry us. Because no amount of self-confidence or moral resolve or religious effort or understanding or clarity or positive experiences is ever going to be enough to calm our anxious hearts and to give us confidence that everything is going to be okay amidst the biggest storms of life. The good news is, though, when we begin to realize that's true, then we open ourselves up to receive what Jesus has to say in this passage. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Jesus here is claiming to be someone who is actually able to carry the infinite weight of our lives when nothing else can. That raises what might be the most important question in this passage, though, which is why? Why can we trust Jesus when everything else fails? What gives Jesus the credentials to claim to be this trustworthy foundation greater than any other? And Jesus knows that's a question that we'll have. And so he's already answered it with that famous verse. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the most audacious claim any human being has ever made. In one sentence, Jesus is claiming to be the one and only way to God. He's claiming to be the fullest revelation of truth the world has ever seen. He's claiming to be the giver of the life that we were all made for. In other words, as we've seen over and over again in every chapter of John's gospel, Jesus is claiming not only to be a human being, but to be the one true God enfleshed in a human body. Paul says it this way about Jesus in Colossians 1. He writes, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The claim of the New Testament and the claim of the Christian faith is that Jesus is not merely Israel's Messiah or a good teacher or the world's savior, that he's the very God who created all things in the beginning and who holds all things together at this very moment. And we've seen Jesus demonstrate this to be true about himself over and over again in this story, which is why at the end of our passage for today in verse 11, Jesus says that we can believe all of these things on account of the works that he's done. In other words, Jesus' works prove that his words are true. And what are those works that we've seen? Well, in John's gospel, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine, which shows that he's God because only the creator can change the very composition of matter. We've seen Jesus heal someone from a distance, showing he's God because sickness obeys his word even when he's not physically present. We've seen Jesus heal a lame man, showing he's God because he can heal things that no doctor or medicine can. We've seen Jesus walk on water, demonstrating his power over nature itself. We've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, showing that he holds the authority over life and death. Friends, of course, our hearts are troubled if we think it's up to us to hold our lives together because we don't have what it takes. And that's a weight that was never meant to rest on our shoulders. That's a weight for the one who holds the whole universe together. And if he can do that, then he can hold our lives as well. And it's when we begin to learn to trust him that we find the antidote to a troubled heart. Understanding Jesus in this way as God incarnate also helps clarify that controversial claim in the second half of verse 6 when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." What's so striking about the claim Jesus makes here is that it's both incredibly exclusive and incredibly inclusive at the same time. It's exclusive because what Jesus is saying here is that nothing else is able to bring us into relationship with our Creator or to give us the life that we're looking for except for him. Not a career, not family, not being a good person, not even religion or spiritual practices. The claim of the Christian faith is that eternal life, the life that we were made for, that's full now and that lasts forever, is found in Christ and Christ alone. And that sounds very exclusive in a world that suggests that all paths to God or the good life are equally valid. And yet, Jesus' claim is also incredibly inclusive because Jesus is saying that the path to God or the good life that we're all after is not hidden for philosophers to find. It's not so expensive that only the rich can purchase it. He says that the path is himself and that he's made the way available to all. C.S. Lewis captures this tension beautifully in his book, The Silver Chair from the Narnia series. It's one of my favorite scenes in the whole series where a character named Jill is dying of thirst. And she finally finds a stream of fresh water to drink from, except there's one problem, which is that there's a lion by the stream. And the lion is Aslan, who represents Jesus in the books. And when Aslan sees Jill, he invites her to come and to drink from the stream. But Jill says, "No way. I'm not going to go and drink from the stream when there's a lion standing there." And here's how Lewis writes the rest of the scene. Aslan says, "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Lewis so beautifully captures what Jesus means when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through him." Jesus doesn't say this because he wants to keep anyone out. He says it because he knows there's no other path except himself, and he wants all to follow him. And where does Jesus' path lead? Where is he leading us? And it's to heaven. John's gospel claims that nothing else in this world will give us the peace or meaning or good life that we're after because we were created for God, and only God can satisfy our deepest longings. And that's why Jesus talks about heaven in this passage and brings it in as good news. Because he's going there through the cross and the resurrection in order to prepare the way for you and for me. And if heaven is a place where we experience perfect union with God, then heaven is what you and I were created for and what we most long for. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," and then pointing to heaven as an example of why, and heaven as a place where we'll float around in the sky and sing songs all day. He can say this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," and really mean it and not offer these words as empty reassurance, because heaven is real. Heaven is a place where we'll know the perfect presence of God and live in perfect union with him. And one day we'll go with Jesus to experience it for ourselves. Paul employs similar logic in Romans 8, and Paul says it this way. He says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Friends, heaven doesn't remove the things that cause our troubled hearts, and nor does it mean that we won't or shouldn't feel very real pain and sorrow in this world. But heaven does reframe the things that trouble us. Heaven lifts our eyes to a future that is better than the present, whether your present is really awesome or really awful. Heaven gives us real hope for the future. And yet, as any follower of Jesus knows, believing that we're headed for heaven doesn't make trusting Jesus simple and easy now, does it? This is a really trivial example, but this week I was working on this sermon and my computer froze and I lost several hours of work, which is the second sermon in a row where this has happened. And it's a fairly new computer, and I don't know what's happening. And as much as I would love to tell you that my Bible was open right there, so I just flipped over to a psalm and read that and then spent some time praying and recentering my heart on the Lord before I got back to work, what I really wanted to do was to grab something and smash my computer to pieces. I was not happy. And for me, it's fairly easy to trust Jesus when things are going well. It's a lot harder to trust Jesus when things aren't. From the most trivial and small things to the biggest trials of life. The good news for me and for you, if that's you as well, is that we're in good company. Peter, in this story, heard Jesus speak these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Peter received this encouragement about heaven from Jesus' lips. And then just a few hours later, after Jesus was arrested, a servant girl sees Peter and tells the religious leaders that Peter was with Jesus too. And Peter says, "Not me. I don't know him." And then another person recognizes Peter and accuses him of being with Jesus. Peter gets another chance to express his hope in heaven and his faithfulness in the face of death. And he denies Jesus again. And then you know the story. Just like Jesus said would happen, Peter's identified a third time. And once again, he denies Jesus. If you have trouble trusting Jesus with your troubled heart, you're not alone. Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples, had a hard time trusting Jesus too. And what's most encouraging to me about Peter is how Peter's story ends. We're going to unpack this more in April when we close out our John series. But in John's gospel, Peter meets Jesus face to face after Jesus has been killed and rises again on the third day. And in that interaction they have, Jesus tenderly asks Peter if Peter loves him three times, once for each denial. And Jesus, after Peter reaffirms his love, he restores Peter. This is one of the most beautiful expressions of God's grace in the Gospels. Peter denied even knowing Jesus three times. And not only does Jesus take him back, he makes him one of the leaders of the early church that would sweep across the world. And so I think not only does Peter teach us that it's normal to have ups and downs when it comes to trusting Jesus in the Christian life, he also teaches us that the solution to our ups and downs is not to try harder. It's to repent and to return and to refocus on Jesus regularly and quickly when we get off track. Peter tried as hard as he could to obey and to give everything for Jesus, and he failed. But what Peter does right here and models for us is that he quickly repented and returned to Jesus. What I think John wants us to take away from this story more than anything is that you and I are more fragile than we often realize, but Jesus is more trustworthy than we could ever imagine. And that trusting him with the weight of our lives is the only real antidote to our troubled hearts. And for some of you here this morning, you may have never trusted Jesus with your life at all. Maybe you've read about him, heard about him, been around his church, but you've never placed the weight of your life in his hands, trusting that he died that you might live. If that's you, Jesus' invitation to you this morning is to trust him as the way, the truth, and the life. For others of us, those who are following Jesus, the invitation from Jesus to us this morning is not to pretend the storms of life aren't real or to deny the weight that we're carrying, but to recognize what we're trusting to carry the weight of our lives. And when it's anything except Christ, to return and to refocus our trust on him. I want to end with an image from the book of Revelation. I once heard someone make an observation about this passage that has really stuck with me. It's in Revelation 4, which is when John, who's the same writer of this gospel, he's given a vision of what God's throne is like in heaven. And in verse 6, it says, "Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And what's striking and what should be odd about this imagery is that the sea as we know it is not like glass at all. The sea is a place of chaos and strength and waves breaking and crashing and surging. But the vision that John's given of God's throne is that it's a sea of glass. It's as if the whole ocean was like a high elevation lake in Colorado just at sunrise when everything's just perfectly still. This is what it's like in God's presence. When God looks at our world, when he looks at your life, he's not anxious or worried or uncertain. He's perfectly still and in control. And Jesus, in our passage, says that those who trust him have access to this God right now by his Spirit. Meaning when we feel like we're out at sea, tossed to and fro by the storms of life, Jesus invites us to come to the calm, steady peace of God himself. And Jesus says that those indwelled by the Spirit in this life will one day fully and completely live in the presence of this God in the next. Which means that we're headed to a future where all we know is that perfect peace. And we no longer experience troubled hearts. And so friends, this week and this year, when fear or anxiety and uncertainty comes, and it will, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the only one strong enough to actually carry the weight of our lives. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord's help in doing this. Father, help us to trust Christ as the only sure and trustworthy foundation for our lives. God, I ask if there's anyone here this morning who has never made the decision to trust Jesus, that you would show them the deficiency of the places that they are trusting currently, and that you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit. And Father, for those of us who are following Christ, would you encourage us with the promise of heaven? When the uncertainties come this week and this year, would you help us to look to you as our anchor? Father, help us to do so by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.